He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who had given to him. How were such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we don't want to surprise Jesus this morning. So give us hearts that are receptive, faith that lays hold of his person and his promises. Give us eyes to see him as he really is for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A question that I'm sure you have been asked or that you have asked around this time of year is, well, did you go home for Christmas? Did you go home for Christmas and see your family and your friends? Did you go back to where you're from? You bring the kids to go see grandma and grandpa. Did you sleep in your old bedroom? Did you see your old friends? It sounds idyllic going home. But more often than not, it means that you remember why you and your brother don't talk very often. You see your mother and father's dysfunction up close. You wonder how you ever got away from such deadbeat friends as you had in high school and college. You can never really go home. And that's certainly Jesus' experience in Nazareth. Although he was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth. Throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus is referred to, and even when he answers, "Who are you?" he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." That's where both Mary and Joseph were from. He leaves Nazareth at the start of his public ministry, and he settles in Capernaum as a kind of adopted base, an adopted hometown. As far as we can tell from the Gospels, this is the only time that he ever goes home. He never returns to Nazareth after this experience. Here in Mark chapter 6, we're about 1 year into Jesus' public ministry. He has already performed great miracles. He is already tangled with the Pharisees. He's got a band of disciples who are following him. Large crowds are attracted to his teaching and to the miracles that he performs. And when he returns home to Nazareth, he is given the high honor, the distinct privilege of teaching in his home synagogue. Now, there is no record here in Mark chapter 6 of what Jesus preaches about. But if you turn to Luke chapter 4, which tells the same story, you read that Jesus preaches from the prophet Isaiah. And he pronounces the coming of God's kingdom, and he says, "I am that coming king." So Jesus has gone back to his family. He has gone back to his friends, to the people who saw him grow up. And he says, "You know what, guys? Now that I'm here, Israel's long exile is over. All of the prophetic promises are coming true in and through me." Well, the response is priceless. In verse 2, we read that the crowd was astonished. They were literally knocked out, bowled over. Now, there's a good kind of astonishment, right? this is not that. They're not pleased. Instead, they turn on him and they begin posing these increasingly vicious questions. Where did this man get these things? Jesus, whose ideas are you stealing? What is the wisdom given to him? You've not had any formal religious training. You're not like the rabbis that normally come and teach us. How are such mighty works done by his hands? Maybe they're remembering the accusation of the Pharisees that Jesus is demon-possessed. A snide remark. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Stay in your lane, Jesus. Your medium is wood, not God. Oh, but then they say something even worse. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Any time in Jewish culture that you were to refer to someone's parents, a man was always the son of his father. They were never called the sons of their mother. It would have been traditional to invoke his father's name. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? But they say to one another with their glasses pulled down, their eyebrows raised, we don't really know who his father is, do we? The rumors that must have followed Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem and back again, they've never gone away. And so, verse 3, the friends and the family of Jesus of Nazareth are scandalized by him. They are deeply offended by him. Again, we know from Luke chapter 4 that they're not just personally offended, they try to kill Jesus. They try to throw him off a cliff. But it wasn't his interpretation of Isaiah that enraged them. It wasn't his mighty deeds that enraged him. It was his very person. How could this son of Mary, this bastard, how can he have the unmitigated gall to come in and preach to us? We know who you are, Jesus. The result is twofold. First is that Jesus' ministry in Nazareth is very limited. Look at verse 5 again. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Don't misunderstand, Jesus' power to heal is not controlled by other people. It's not like they short-circuited his power and he's like, ah, man, it worked in Capernaum, I'm not sure what's going on here. No, his healings are almost always in response to the faith of those he heals. They're a sign and a seal to the person who is being healed that validates and attests to their faith. They're meant to bolster that person's assurance and confidence that Jesus' promises, that his teaching, that that's true. Nazareth isn't preventing Jesus from healing. No, they are rejecting Jesus. They are rejecting Jesus' kingdom call. They're turning away from him. They don't believe him. There's no faith there to even validate with a sign. And so just a few people receive the sign of the coming kingdom's presence. We also read in verse 6 that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Jesus is surprised. There's only two places in the Gospels where we read that Jesus is surprised. The first is when he is surprised by the centurion's faith, that Gentile Roman soldier who calls on Jesus to heal one of his servants. He is surprised by that man's faith. Here he is surprised by the unbelief of his hometown, the men and the women that he grew up with, the people with whom his family would fellowship and eat, the faces that he would have seen in the shopping market. He is surprised by their unbelief, surprised that the ravages of sin and despair can get so tightly wound around some people that they even see salvation as a threat to them. Like a wild animal that's caught in a trap or an abused dog, they lash out at the very person who is there to rescue them. This spiteful, sneering crowd is the very picture of unbelief. What do you do with this story? Part of the problem for you and I when we go home is that our friends and family, they both know too much and they know too little. What they think they know is based on their memories of things we said and did while we were growing up. What they don't know is maybe how the Lord has been at work in us, how we have grown and changed over time. But for some of us, it doesn't matter how much we've grown, it doesn't matter how much we've changed, it is impossible to escape the stories of our past, the choices we've made, the things we've done. Wrestling with that experience personally of being known and misunderstood is an important part of our understanding this passage and Jesus's experience and why it's important for us. You see, one of the things that this story helps us to see is why it is so hard for you and I to witness, to evangelize to those friends and family who are closest to us. On the one hand, we have to wrestle through the fact that they, just like the people of Nazareth, they both know us and they don't know us. They thought they knew Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. In our case, you go and you start talking to somebody about Christianity, you start talking about somebody about Jesus, and they look at you and they're like, wait, I know you. I know who you are. I know what you've done. Oh, sure, they might be offended by our newfound faith, but in many ways, they just look at us and they shake their head and they're like, you haven't changed. You're not anybody different. Don't try to tell me that the way you were raised isn't good enough. Who do you think you are? I know you slept around. It's easy to feel persecuted when you're trying to tell other people about Jesus, but I want you to ask yourself, what does that evangelism look like to your closest friends, to your family members, to people that you used to be part of their lives? In many situations, we bring this kind of judgmental attitude on ourselves. Because we present Christianity, we talk about Jesus as if it's all about moral improvement, all about life enhancement. We talk about Christianity as if we made some marvelous discovery that reveals more about us and our abilities and our choices than it does about the mercy of God. And too often, our evangelistic appeal to our friends and family centers on us. So no wonder they throw our past back into our faces. Friends, if our past past, our friends and family from our past, if they're going to be scandalized by Christianity, at least let them stumble over Jesus and not over you. This is what's happening in Nazareth. Nothing about Jesus' past prepared the people of Nazareth for the person who stood before them, for the message that he gave them. But it's exactly that. Jesus, a man with a past, a man who was known, a man who people saw grow up, it is exactly that which is our hope for salvation. You see, friends, what we need in order to be saved is a man with a past. Now, pre-moderns, the people of Nazareth, post-moderns, or whatever they're calling us today, we all stumble over Jesus' humanity. We all stumble over the fact that this man who claimed to be God was also fully human. But it is that humanity that qualifies Jesus to be our Savior. If Jesus was only God, if he was pretending to be a man like those ancient Greek and Roman gods, then he couldn't do anything for us. But as a man, he was born under the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. As a man, he could truly experience the pains and the sorrows and the frustrations of life. That's what qualifies him to be our high priest. As a man, Jesus could suffer. And he could die as an atonement for sin. You and I, we need a man. We need a man with a past. That's why the gospel writers write out these elaborate genealogies for us. It had to be the right man. It had to be a man born of the tribe of Judah from the line of David. It had to be a man in history. He was born under the rule of Caesar Augustus. It had to be a man with a real past, not a mythology, but with a hometown. He was Jesus of Nazareth. It had to be a man unlike you and me, a man with a perfect past. His family wasn't perfect. You go back through that genealogy and you'll find a prostitute and Gentiles, many outcasts. But from the moment Jesus was born until he died, he knew no sin, so that he might become sin for you and me. One theologian famously said, "The determining factor in our relationship to God is not our past and present, but Jesus' past and present." See, if it was up to us and our record, every single one of us would be lost. But because of Jesus' past, because of his perfect record, we can be saved. And that's the tragedy this day in the village of Nazareth. Salvation was embodied. And he walked into their midst, and they rejected him. They rejected him because he had a past. Because they thought they knew him. They were scandalized that a human would claim such things as Jesus did. They didn't believe that he was from God. They didn't believe that his message was real, so they refused to listen. They refused to see. What about you? If you reject him, you will have no other recourse but to trust in your past. Take a second and tell me how confident that makes you feel. Do you think that you could stand before God, the righteous judge of all, confident in your past? I think any honest assessment of our lives should make us tremble at the thought of standing before God on our own. But if you believe him, if you trust him, if you look to Jesus as your Savior, then nothing about your past should make you afraid. Nothing. No mistake that you have ever made, no failure that everybody else knows and marks you out in their eyes, nothing about your past should make you afraid. Not the failures of your childhood, or of your young adulthood, not even the failures of yesterday, or this morning, or even tomorrow. If Jesus is your King, you can trust that he has come with healing, he has come with peace, and he has come with righteousness for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we need Jesus. We need the man Jesus, the one who was rejected in Nazareth. Lord, help us to bow our knees to him. We need a real man who could do what only a man could do to provide atonement for sin and a righteous record before you. Oh God, we need Jesus. Give us hearts to believe him, faith to lay hold of him, words to praise him. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.